Continuing in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we'll be looking at verses 34 through 40. Matthew chapter 22. Verses 34 through 40. Well, you may have heard in the past few weeks news of two pairs of athletes who attempted to do what some people considered the impossible. One pair was made up, and this is somewhat a tragic story. It's very tragic. One pair was made up of two Olympic skiers. Well, they were Olympic skiing hopefuls, they said. But these two young men were skiing in Austria. And they were skiing on a mountain, and they ventured off and away from what was considered safe onto a slope that was under the threat of avalanche. It was Category 3 avalanche warning. Category 5 being the most severe. But they ventured into this area, and while they were skiing, they triggered an avalanche. And they were swallowed up in the snow, and they lost their lives. That was the first pair of athletes that caught my attention in the news. The second pair of athletes that may have caught your attention was these two young men who were rock climbers, free climbers, and they climbed El Capitan. El Capitan is in Yosemite National Park. It's a 3,000-foot granite rock face. Some people considered it to be impossible to climb. And these two men, over a very long time, I believe it took them more than a week, scaled this 3,000-foot rock face. Both groups of young men attempting what many considered to be things impossible. One group finding splendid and glorious success, the other devastating failure. Now, this morning in our text in Matthew, we're going to encounter what I would consider to be the El Capitan of commandments in the Bible. It is a mountain, if I could say that, it is a mountain of a command. It's given to all men. All men are commanded to scale this command, this rock face. All men are required, again in quotes, to ski on this slope. This command is great. This command is awesome. This command is comprehensive. This command is majestic. And again, it is required of all men. For some, ignorance of this command and disobedience to this command, well, it results in spectacular failure, and it results in equally spectacular judgment. But for others, this commandment, which seems so impossible to scale and to climb, for others, this commandment is actually obeyed. What is the commandment that I'm talking to you about? Well, your Bible may have as a heading in this section, the Great Commandment. I'm talking about the Great Commandment. Do you know the Great Commandment? Do you know of the Great Commandment? This morning, I'd like to introduce it to you. The Great Commandment of God. My prayer is that we as a church would learn something of what God expects of each one of us. God expects something of us. He expects something of His people. But more than this, or maybe in addition to this, I want us to see, I want us to admit, I want us to own that we cannot obey this commandment on our own. You cannot. You cannot scale the rock face of El Capitan on your own. They needed ropes. They needed skill. You cannot obey this commandment on your own. I want us to own that truth. But then with the Spirit's help, I want us to see more clearly and appreciate more fully why we need the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. And so I have three questions to guide us. Number one, what is the great commandment? Number two, why is the great commandment impossible to keep? And then number three, why does a person need faith in Jesus Christ to keep the commandment? So let's go ahead and read our text and then we'll pray and begin. Matthew 22, chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend or hang all the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you said in your word that if we love you, if we love you, we will keep your commandments. And we confess right now and at this place that even in a redeemed state, we break your commandments. And so we ask forgiveness. We ask forgiveness. We confess that we break your laws. We don't do what you have asked of us. And so we would begin by humbling ourselves and asking that you would help us to repent, that you would give us the grace of repentance. You have given us the gift of faith, and you have promised in your word that your commandments are not burdensome. And so we would ask that you would help us. Help us to know how this can be true. Help us to know what it means to live out the obedience of faith. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Question to begin with, what is the great commandment? Well, let's look in verses 34 through 36. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, you know the context here. The Pharisees have made repeated attempts to discredit Jesus. And what has he done? He has stopped their mouths every time. Every time they have come to him to trick him and to trap him, and he has just put them in their place. The Sadducees last week came to him, and they too were silenced. And now we meet a lawyer, someone who is an expert in the law of God. His question is very simple. His motive is to discredit Jesus Christ, but we need to understand the question itself is a legitimate question. In Jesus' day, the importance of the commandments of God was a frequent topic among the rabbis. The Jewish teachers there in Israel would spend much time talking about the commandments of God and which one was hard and which one was easy, which one was weightier, which one was less. In fact, they had 613 commandments that they had extracted from the law of God, from the Old Testament, that they could wrestle over. And so this question is not entirely illegitimate, even though it is designed to trap Jesus. Now, you'll remember from Matthew chapter 5, what did Jesus say about himself in relation to the law? He said that he did not come to annul the law or to make void the law, but he came to fulfill it, to be the fulfillment of it. And so how Jesus answers this question is very important. What is he going to say? And so he responds in verses 37 through 39. And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 37 is a direct quotation of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Let's just flip back there quickly. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Did I say that right? Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so we come to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we read in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." This here is what is known as the Shema. The Shema. The Shema was recited 2 times a day by devout Jews. Twice a day they would recite this. We might think of it as a Jewish confession of faith. What are they confessing? They're confessing that the Lord is one. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that there is only one true God. It's an expression, a confession of a belief in a monotheistic God, not polytheistic, not the gods of their neighbors who believed in multiple idols and multiple gods, but the Jew would confess that he believes that there is one God. There is one God, and this is the sovereign God, and I believe in this God. There is one God, one true God. But they would confess, secondly, that what this one true God demanded of them was a wholehearted commitment of love. This God demanded that they love Him with all of their strength, all of their might, with their soul, everything. So this is the first verse that Jesus quotes, but then the second verse that is quoted, we see it in verse 29, is a quotation from Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Taken together, these two passages quoted by Jesus provide a beautiful, comprehensive assessment, summary, of what God expects of His people. What does God expect of His people? Number one, they are to love Him. They are commanded to love Him. Number two, they are to love other people. And so what is the great commandment? The great commandment is to love God. The great commandment is to love other people. Now, how are you doing with this commandment? I mean, let's just be honest for a second. How are we doing with this great commandment? Are you attempting to scale it in any way, shape, or form? This commandment, I have described it as the El Capitan. It's as dangerous as any mountain ski slope you would ever ski on. It's a dangerous commandment. Do you understand that? Here's why it's dangerous. It cannot be ignored. I mean, think about it. It's a commandment from God. So it cannot be ignored. It can either be obeyed or disobeyed. Are you obedient to the great commandment of God? Sadly, if we're honest, we would admit that we really don't think about loving God and loving other people every day. Maybe on Sunday, but every day? With all of our strength, all of our might, our soul, with everything? What do we spend our time thinking about? We think about ourselves. Think about the fundamental point of Christianity. What does Jesus say? If you want to follow me, you must do what? You must deny yourself daily. Yet we spend so much time thinking about ourselves. And how can I say that to you? Because that's who I am. I spend a lot of time thinking about myself. I spend a little bit of time thinking about how I can love God throughout my day and how I can love others. But I quickly can get lost. We need the great commandment of God to tell us what we ought to do. John Calvin made a big deal about that word ought. He said, this is what we ought to do. We ought to love God with our heart, our soul, and our mind. We ought to love other people. But we don't. Why? This leads to the second question. Why is the great commandment impossible to keep? The great commandment is impossible to keep because of something the Bible calls sin. It's very, very basic. Sin in the world, sin in our own lives, sin in the lives of others. Just think about this. Why don't we love God? Why don't we love other people? It begins with that inherited sin nature that leads us to break God's law. Romans 5:12, you know this. Just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam's sin in the garden cursed us all. Pastor Kevin, preaching last week, referenced the horribleness of sin in that first family where Cain kills his brother. Adam's sin in the garden cursed us. It cursed us all. And it's from our birth. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. From the moment of our birth, we have this sin nature, and it's just a matter of time before that sin nature manifests itself in sinful acts, which, at a very basic level, are the breaking of God's law. Can you think back to the first time you committed a sin in your life? Maybe you were a very young child and you remembered you stole something. Maybe you stole a piece of candy or a cookie or something, and you remember somebody told you, you know, what you did was a sin. And you remember thinking, yeah, that was the first time I sinned. Maybe you were older in life. Maybe you remember the first time you know what, I just did something sinful. But I want to ask you a different question. Do you remember the first time you came to understand that you had a sin nature? That you really had something wrong inside. Not that you had broken God's law, but that there was something really wrong. I can remember, if I can take just a few moments, I can remember being in about the fourth or fifth grade and having to write a book report for school, for my class. I went to a Christian school, and I believe the book that I chose to read was in the Hardy Boys series. The Hardy Boys, these were mystery books. And I really enjoyed the book, and I did write a book report, but I didn't write the book report the way the teacher wanted it to be written. I wrote about what I liked. And so when I got into class, I realized very quickly that she had wanted these things over here, but I had spent time writing about what I liked over here. And it came my turn to read my book report. And so as a fourth or fifth grader, I stood in front of my class, very shy, but I stood in front of my class, and I began reading my book report. But then I began to make up things. I began to read that report, and I began to just kind of start talking about what I knew she wanted to hear in the report. And I finished it. I thought, I even was gauging the time. I've been up here a couple minutes. That should be about a one page. I need to stop talking. Sat down. I was well received by my classmates. My teacher took my report. And I remember giving her that report. I remember thinking, I just got away with something. Wow. And then I didn't know about sin nature, but I remember thinking, but that was bad. That's not right. What just happened there? And if I think back in my own life, it was one of those first times where my sin nature was manifesting itself. My sin nature, this nature within me that wants to deceive, to break God's law. This thing that I could hide and cover, at least I thought I could. Our condition in this world is that of sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says when he wants to remind the church at Ephesus of the beauty of the new birth, the fact that they've been born again. What else does he remind them of? He says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts, the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. Our nature was such that we thought things that were sinful and we did things that were sinful. And this left us in a condition where it was very dangerous. We had broken God's law and God's wrath was abiding over us. The reason we can't obey the great commandment is because of our sin. Our sin holds us back. We try to ski this mountain, so to speak. We try to scale this 3,000-foot rock face, only to be crushed again, to fall short again. Yet every day, from the moment our eyes awaken, here stands this great commandment before us. It doesn't go away. Do you understand the nature of being accountable to the commands of God? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Love your neighbor. Not many of us would attempt to ski down a mountain slope in Austria, would we? Especially if there was an avalanche warning. I'm trying to avoid skiing altogether because I just know I'll break my leg if I do it. But I wouldn't ski down a mountain slope that had an avalanche warning, and I certainly wouldn't try to scale El Capitan. But we try something even harder. We try to live the Christian life, but we neglect the great commandment of God. And in doing so, we neglect the one thing that could help us. Think about it. We may be trying to scale this rock face, so to speak. And we're trying. We wonder, why can't I love God the way I should? Why do I just don't care about people? I just don't love people. What's my problem? Well, this leads to the third question. Why does a person need faith in Jesus Christ to keep the great commandment? The answer is very simple. We come to this great commandment and we are ill prepared. Let me tell you how we're ill-prepared. Number one, we don't know what it means. We don't know what it means to love God. We are awash in a world that misdefines and perverts the idea of love. This concept of love in our world is just dripping with pure emotion and feeling. And so we're not sure about what it means to really love God. Are you sure? Could you explain what it means to love God to someone? And the same is true with loving our neighbor. What does that really look like? I mean, I know I'm supposed to, but what does that look like in practice? And so we're ill-prepared. The other thing that we do is we may read this at a surface level and think, yes, I need to do that. I will do that today. I will love God today and I will love my neighbor. And we go about our day, but we're doing it in our own strength. It's like climbing a rock face with ropes that are weak and frayed. We think I'm getting here. And just next thing you know, the rope's going to break. How can you keep the great commandment of God? How can you do what you ought to do? How can you really love God and love other people? Well, let me tell you a couple steps from God's Word. It begins by confessing your total inability to keep it. You come before this great commandment, and the first thing you do is you admit, I cannot keep this on my own. I cannot do this. You abandon yourself to God's mercy and you admit that you cannot obey this commandment in your own strength. This is what is called confession. And confession is intended to bring about humility. Listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks of our relationship to the law of God. And it's lengthy. I'm just going to read it, but I'll pull things out here. Romans chapter 3, if you want to follow along, we're going to pick it up in verse 10. And just ask yourself, what is Paul trying to inspire? What quality is he trying to inspire in his readers in these first 8 verses? A spirit of independence? Absolutely not. Listen to what he says. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, he could have stopped right there. But he continues, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They all have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's you and me. In and of our own strength. That's not somebody else. That's our condition apart from faith in Christ. And it's designed to humble us and to convince us that we have this great inability to please God. Listen to how Paul continues in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now, we might say, well, he's talking to the Jews there. But look at what he says. Next, that every mouth may be stopped. Every mouth, that the whole world may become guilty before God. To come before the great commandments of God, in and of yourself, the intended result is to produce conviction, is to produce humiliation, humbling yourself, admitting, I cannot do this. But look what he says in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Do you understand that when you come before the great commandment of God in your own strength, what that great commandment will do is reveal more of your sin? When you walk up to this great commandment that says, love God and love your neighbor, and you are doing it in your own strength, you're going to just see how you fall so short. And that's all you're going to see. You're going to see your sin. And so step one, when we come before God's great commandments, the intended result is that our mouths would be stopped. We'd say, I can't do that. And that leads to the second point. The second point is that when you come to this great commandment and your mouth is stopped and you've heard the gospel and know the gospel, then what should result next is faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. You come to the law of God, you see that it judges you, it convicts you, it points out your shortcomings, but because you're a Christian, because you're redeemed, you're looking to Christ, you know that He has fulfilled it for you, and the grace and the faith that you need to be obedient to God is given to you through Christ. And something changes then. This is what Paul, follow me here in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Paul's going to turn from the role of the law, and now he's going to start preaching the gospel. And what does he say in verse 21? But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. A righteousness apart from the law? What is this? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who would believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and justifier of who? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul has just shown that the law is going to bring about judgment and stop the mouths, but salvation is to be found through this righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And so he asks this question in verse 27. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. You can't boast because you couldn't find your righteousness in obedience to the law. You have to find it in your faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And Paul continues, but look what he says in verse 31. Here's the question. If I'm saved by faith in Jesus Christ, then can I throw out the law and the commands of God? Some of you may be throwing out, so to speak, the commands and the laws of God. You're saved by faith, but you think that you now can walk away from that and live the Christian life. But what does Paul say in verse 31? Do we then make void the law through faith? Does faith void the law? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let me boil it down here. To the sinner, the one outside of Christ Jesus, the law brings condemnation. But to the one who has faith in Christ, to the one who is redeemed, a redeemed sinner, a saint and sinner, for the one whose faith is in Jesus, the law now becomes essential to their growth in godliness. That's the point of what I'm trying to say here this morning. Let me read from our confession. See if our confession affirms the necessity of the law in the life of the Christian. Paragraph 6. True believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it. Amen. Yet, it is very useful to them and to others as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and obligates them to live according to its precepts. It exposes the sinful corruptions of their nature, heart, and lives. As they examine themselves in the light of the law, they come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred of sin, along with a clearer view of their need for Christ and His perfect obedience. The law is useful to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions because it forbids sin. The punishment threatened by the law shows them what even their sins deserve and what troubles they may expect in this life due to their sin. Honor your father and mother. You choose to sin and dishonor your father and mother, there's a consequence to that sin. And that should be a terror or something to cause you to jump back from that. Coveting. Anger to the point of murder. And we know that it's not just the Ten Commandments, because Jesus gives the exposition of the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, where He takes it just even further. The uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but are in sweet harmony with it. Do you believe that? Sweet harmony. I was listening to Pastor Kevin Reed from Exodus 20, and I was thinking about the necessity, the need to meditate upon those truths consistently. The confession says that they are in sweet harmony, for the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the human will to do freely and cheerfully what the will of God has revealed in the law, or as revealed in the law requires. What are we saying? We must come to this great commandment. We must understand what it says, what it's asking of us. Love the Lord your God with everything, and love your neighbor. And we must admit that we cannot keep it on our own. But secondly, we must see that through faith in Jesus Christ, we can exercise an obedience. That's why it's called, Paul says, an obedience of faith. We can begin to grow and to obey this commandment. But here, there is a third point. And this ties it together for me beautifully. It's what Jesus says in verse 40 of Matthew chapter 22. Let's just pause. What if I said to you, great commandment is to love God and to love your neighbor. Now you leave here today and you love God and you love your neighbor and you do it by faith in Christ. Well, you would say, okay, I'm going to try. I'm going to do this. I'm going to look to Jesus to help me to have the faith and obedience to love God and love neighbor. But then what you might find yourself doing throughout the week is wondering what that looks like. You might wonder, well, but what does it look like to love God? What does it look like to love my neighbor? What does Jesus say in verse 40? On these two commandments depend or hang all the law and the prophets. Two illustrations. Picture the first table of the law of God. Commandments 1 through 4, I believe. And underneath them, actually, let me back up. Picture this. The commandment, love the Lord your God. The commandment over here, love your neighbor. These two massive commandments that stand before you. But picture underneath these two commandments the tables of the Ten Commandments. The first half of those tables under loving God. The first half of those commandments teach us how to love God. The second half of those commandments teach us how to love our neighbor. Do you understand that? That's what it means by the fact that these commandments hang on these two greater commandments. They're hanging there. Another illustration. What would happen if your body had no skeletal system? You had a heart, you had blood, you had muscles, you had all of your bodily innards, but you had no skeletal system. What would we look like? The Blob comes to mind. We would literally just collapse in a pile on the floor, and our muscles would be there, and our heart would be pumping, but we would have no function, no structure. And I was thinking about how the commandments of God are like our skeletal system. We have the desire, our heart is pumping, and we have these muscles, but without the commandments, there's no specific guiding force there. And that's what the commandments are. Listen to what R.T. France says about the commandments, the great commandments, and then the rest of the commands. The two great commandments do not dispense with the rest. Such an answer by Jesus would have been dangerous, a dangerous response to this test. But the rest literally hang on them. They remain commandments of God because they find their coherence in the overriding principle of the double commandment to love. R.T. France goes on to say that there is a modern heresy called situationalism, which basically says something like this, that in any given situation, the thing that I must remember to do is to love. But I am to love to the neglect of God's guiding truth. And so in any situation, whatever it is, with my wife, with my coworker, in a church setting, I just am supposed to love. But all the while, I am ignorant of the truth of God to guide my love. Theologically speaking, this would be the fruit of antinomianism. One who is against the law doesn't see any value in the law. And we can look at it like this. Ignorance of the Bible's ethical guiding principles, found mainly in the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, and all of the ethical exhortations of the apostles, leads to kind of this weak, anemic Christianity, where we say we love God and we love our neighbor, but because we have none of the Bible's guiding principles to give shape and form to our love is weak. In the first commandment, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Can I say that I love God if I am worshiping the God of money? The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Can I say I love God if I treat the Lord's day as just another day, something to check off? What about the second tablets, the second table? Can I say I love my brother or my sister if I'm coveting what they have? Can I say that I love them if I am angry with them? Can I say I love them if I am lying to them or deceiving? This teaching of Jesus would say absolutely not. Your love needs to be guided by these principles. And you need to know what these principles are. And you need to know that you cannot do them in your own strength. But through faith in Jesus Christ, you can. The connection is essential. Do you see that this morning? The connection between what God commands and what God empowers us to do is essential. It's essential for a healthy Christian life. Without it, our love is adrift. Our love is adrift. It's anemic. It has no potency. Basically, what I'm trying to say is that Christian love is expressed through godliness. Or you could turn it around. Godliness is expressed through love. That may be the best thing that we could think about is, I want to be a more loving person, then I need to be more godly. I need to be more righteous. I need to be more conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. Listen to what Calvin says as I come to the end here. But as the wicked and sinful inclinations of the flesh draw us aside from what is right, Moses shows that our life will not be regulated aright till the love of God fills all our senses. Calvin sees in the commandments of God what God expects of us, filling every aspect of our senses and showing us the manner in which we are to love. Calvin continues, he says, let us therefore learn that the commencement of godliness is the love of God, because God disdains the forced services of men and chooses to be worshipped freely and willingly. And let us also learn that under the love of God is included reverence due Him. To love God is to be guided by what God has revealed about Himself and what God has revealed about men, how we are to treat and relate to our fellow man. I would say that the temptation is to come to this sermon or this passage and to say, I'm to love God and I'm to love my neighbor. Okay, I'll do that. And then we'll fall flat on our face. I would say a better starting place would be to return to the law of God and to meditate upon that and to humble yourself before that. To believe by faith that Christ has fulfilled that for you, it's no longer an instrument of condemnation, but it is an instrument for instruction in righteousness. And let those ethical, guiding, biblical principles then be fuel to your love for God. Think about the fuel for evangelism when you meditate upon the first and second commandments. There are no other gods but you. You are the one true God. You want that one true God to be worshipped by all people. You don't want to see Muslims bowing down to an idol. But because you love that law, that commandment, you want to see that commandment expressed throughout all the world. And it bolsters your evangelism, your desire to want to see others come to know this God. So maybe a better starting point for our love would be to begin with what God has expects of us, even as redeemed Christians. Here's the thing. I know that there's the temptation to come before God's law and to despair. But here's the thing that I am comforted with. If you have the gift of faith, you'll be okay. The Spirit will guide you. The Word will guide you. It's not the same. Coming before the ethical instructions, the ethical admonitions that the Bible has for us, it's not the same as in an unredeemed state. And I think that's the path to saying how you can come to really love those truths. You're coming to them by faith in Jesus Christ. You're not coming to them in your own strength. You've already admitted that you can't keep them. But your faith is in Christ and you're looking to Christ and you're coming before these commandments and you're saying, God, give me the strength to obey these. Christ died so that I might grow in these truths. Well, much for us to think about and to ask the Spirit's help with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would help us now. We pray that you would give discernment to each one. There are many pitfalls when we come to this whole question of what we are to do and how we are to live. And some have wandered away completely from all of the ethical instructions in your word. And they claim to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but we would wonder, how can you have faith in Christ and not love His commandments? We understand that this is hard. These are deep waters. This is hard ground. And so we pray that your word would guide us. We want to love your commandments. We want to know that they are not burdensome. We want to be striving. And so we would pray that each and every day we would humble ourselves before these commandments, and we would see that, yes, in Christ they have been fulfilled, and yes, in Christ we have been given the grace and faith to go forward in obedience. We have been given the grace so that when we sin and fall short, we will be forgiven again. So I do pray that you would help us in this whole area of sanctification, of growth in true godliness and Christ-likeness, that you would deliver us from unbiblical ways of thinking, that you might truly create in this congregation, in this church, in each family, in each heart here this morning, a true desire to love you, O God, and to love other people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.